Well, I invite you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, and we'll be looking at verses 7 through 10 this morning. Luke 17, verses 7 through 10. Jesus says, "Which of you, having a slave, plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come immediately and sit down and eat'? But will he not say to him, 'Prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink'? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have only done that which we ought to have done.'" If you're familiar with the ministry of John MacArthur, he's a pastor in Southern California and has been pastoring a church there for about 55 years. If you're familiar with him, he's been at the forefront of several theological battles throughout his ministry. He has fought against charismatic Pentecostalism, writing books like Charismatic Chaos, Strange Fire. He has fought for inerrancy and the sufficiency of Scripture, writing books like Why I Believe the Bible, and his involvement in the Council of ICBI, which is the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy. He's fought for creation and the historicity of Genesis 1 through 11, writing books like The Battle for the Beginning. And he's combated postmodern relativism with books like Truth Matters and The Truth War. Well, in the late 1980s, he was engaged in what has been come to be known as the Lordship of Christ controversy. And at the heart of this controversy was the question of whether you can make Jesus accept him as your Savior without accepting him as Lord. And it was during this controversy that John MacArthur published a book titled The Gospel According to Jesus. And in that book, he answered crucial questions like, what does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to follow Christ? Well, another landmark book in his ministry came in 2010 when he took issues with Bible translations. During an all-night flight to London, reading a book by Murray Harris, he discovered what he called a century-long cover-up. And MacArthur is not typically known as a person who's a conspiracy theorist, but when he discovered what he discovered, he said, quote, "Centuries ago, English translators perpetrated a fraud in the New Testament, and it's been purposely hidden and covered up ever since. Your own Bible is probably included in the cover-up," end quote. The cover-up he was referring to revolved around one Greek word that he believed that translators intentionally mistranslated to cover up truth. And that Greek word is the Greek word doulos, which when properly translated into English is the word slave. What is the true essence of being a Christian? What does it mean to follow Christ as Christ defined it? For MacArthur, it's all wrapped up in one word, slave. In fact, that's what he titled his landmark book, Slave: The Hidden Truth About Our Identity in Christ. Now, as difficult as it might be, and as hard as translators have worked to cover up this truth, the New Testament says that we are slaves of Christ. And nowhere, in my mind, in the New Testament does that truth come out more clearly than in this passage before us this morning, from the lips of Christ himself. Jesus was a master teacher. He was a master at using ordinary aspects of culture, nature, relationships, moral principles, customs. He used things like farming, fishing, taxes, shepherding, weather, horticulture, agriculture, family relationships. He would take those ideas and concepts from his own milieu and he would turn those into spiritual truths for his disciples to learn from. And that's exactly what he does here. What Jesus is doing in this brief passage is he's taken the common societal understanding and the universally expected expectations of slaves, and he's imposing that onto the spiritual lives of his disciples. And by extension, that includes you, and it includes me. The point in this passage is very simple. Jesus Christ is Lord. We are his slaves, and we ought to serve him completely and faithfully, expecting nothing in return. And to make the point, Jesus uses a hypothetical, a parable of sorts, which he often does as he teaches his disciples. He uses a hypothetical story that he knows his disciples will see as absurd. And then he draws from that practical application. Many times Jesus used the principle of hyperbole and metaphor and absurdity to make his points, and he does the same thing right here. He uses an absurd hypothetical, then he gives an actual expectation, and then he draws from that application. And so the outline that I've kind of created just to hang my thoughts on are the absurdity in verse 7, the actuality in verses 8 and 9, and then the application in verse 10. So we'll begin by looking at the absurdity in verse 7. Jesus says, "Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come immediately and sit down to eat'?" Notice what he says there. Which of you, talking to his disciples, engaging them, making this personal, asking them to draw their own conclusions from what he's saying. In a sense, he's putting the ball in their court and compelling them to make a judgment, make a decision. And he wants them to draw the glaringly obvious conclusion of what he says. When you read throughout the Gospels, Jesus did this so many times, causing his hearers to think for themselves. In Matthew 18, he said, "What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one goes astray, isn't he going to leave the 99 and go search for that one?" In Matthew 21, he says, "What do you think? A man had two sons and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go work in my vineyard.'" And you remember that story. The first one says, "No, I won't." But then he changes his mind and goes. And the second one says, "Yes, I'll go." But then changes his mind and doesn't. He asks his hearers, "What do you think?" As he's grilled with questions by the chief priests and the scribes in Matthew 22, after all of his questioning, he then asks them a question. "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" Matthew 12:11, "What man is there among you?" As he's being persecuted for healing on the Sabbath, he asks his persecutors, "Which of you, having a sheep that falls into a pit on the Sabbath, is not going to help that sheep out?" When they came to Capernaum, you remember Peter was outside and the people came to Peter and said, "Does your master not pay the 2 drachma tax?" Peter comes in and Jesus makes a beeline for Peter, goes straight to him and says, "What do you think, Peter? From whom do the kings of the earth take taxes?" He's always putting the ball in someone else's court. He's teaching in Luke 10 and somebody stands up and says, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And he asks them, "What's written in the law? How does it read to you? Think for yourself. Consider what I'm asking you." You remember he was questioned about taxes. Is it okay for us? Are we supposed to pay Caesar taxes? Instead of giving some long discourse on his philosophy of taxation without representation, he simply says, give me a coin. Whose inscription is this? He's doing that here. He's asking his disciples, which of you, put yourself in the position of a slave owner, which of you who owns a slave is going to say this to his slave when he comes in from the field? Now, when you and I read verse 7, we might not think it's that far-fetched, especially with the rise of servant leadership theory. You know, this idea of a master serving the slave is not too far-fetched. It seems pretty palatable. But when the disciples would have heard verse 7, they would have immediately seen the absurdity of what Jesus was saying. And that's why Jesus asks that question. To put it in our terms, it's which of you being a CEO is going to go to the lowest ranking staffer and say, hey, why don't you take the top floor corner office while I sit in this cubicle here? Nobody's going to do that. The pilot, as the passengers are getting on, is not going to say to some passenger, hey, why don't you fly today and I'll take a seat back there in the economy class. Which of you being a police officer is going to stop a pedestrian, give him the keys and say, hey, why don't you go for patrol today? It's just not going to happen. The father is not going to tell his son, hey, why don't you take it easy tonight? I'll do your homework for you tonight. It's absurd. I mean, Carol and I just bought a house. At no point am I expecting the lender to call me and say, hey, Mr. Chastain, why don't you just enjoy your house? I'll pay the rest of your mortgage for you. Nobody is going to do that. There's no way to argue with what Jesus says here in verse 7 except to say, you're right. Who would do that? Who would say to his slave, come immediately, sit down and eat? Now, for us to understand what Jesus is saying here in verse 7, I think we need to understand first century slavery. Slavery was very common in the first century. It was in some ways a necessary part of society. And the Bible doesn't condemn slavery. In fact, the Bible gives a lot of instructions to slaves, to masters. And at no point does it give instructions to slaves and tell them to run away or go find their freedom. In fact, if you read the book of Philemon, that book is about that issue. Now, that's not to say that there weren't abuses in first century slavery, but by and large, it was humane. But regardless of the nature of the slavery, there were clear distinctions between the master and the slave. The master often paid a very high price for the slave, and he expected to get his money's worth. The slave was purchased to serve the master. The slave would labor all day out in the field, in the elements, and when the slave came home, his duties were not over. In fact, once the slave came home, the relationship didn't change between the master and the slave. All that changed was the environment in which the slave was serving the master. And that's the point Jesus makes here in verse 7. The slave's duties were not over just because he returned from the field. He was still obligated to serve the master, even after the chores out in the field were completed. And herein lies the absurdity that Jesus is getting after. It's the absurd idea that the slave is ever off duty, especially as it relates to serving his master. The disciples would have completely understood that. They would have heard Jesus say what he says in verse 7 and immediately seen the absurdity of it. They understood the nature of the slave-master relationship and the authority that the master had over the slave. They would have understood that the slave's sole role was to faithfully and obediently serve the master, understanding that the master had paid a high price for that slave. So what should we expect to happen? Well, that brings us from the absurdity to the actuality in verse 8. Jesus says, but in contrast, will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink? This is the expected response of the master. Rather than the master catering to the slave, the master expects the slave to serve him. Notice the master says, properly clothe yourself and serve me. In other words, change the dirty, sweaty clothes that you've been wearing while you've been serving in the field. Clothe yourself properly and now serve me in the home. To add to the absurdity, he says in verse 9, he does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? Not only is the master not expected to serve the slave, the master is not even expected to thank the slave. Now, we might read verse 9 and say, man, at least the master could say thank you to the slave, right? But the point Jesus is making in this passage is that the slave is only doing what's in their job description. The slave is only doing what's commanded, and in only doing what's commanded, they're doing what's expected. Thanks are not deserved. And I think this is what Jesus is getting after. He's getting after your expectations and he's getting after my expectations. You know, what did we expect? Do we expect special treatment? Do we expect to be rewarded? He's attacking the expectations. Were we expecting the master to roll out the red carpet as the slave is coming in from the field? Now, I have to admit, this is utterly contrary to our everybody gets a trophy society. Everyone today is expected to be a winner, right? You know, I'm in the military. I've been in the military for 23 years, and we have very clearly defined regulations on decorations and awards. And in one of those regulations, it very specifically says decorations are only for duty that has gone above and beyond what's been expected in service. And I can't tell you how many times being in a supervisory role, I've had to deny people decorations because I inevitably ask the question, what did this individual do that's above and beyond what's expected of them and what's in the job description? Because that's not warranted. The point here is that you don't get rewarded for simply meeting expectations. Now, we have to balance this a little bit here, right? I mean, you see what he says at the end of verse 8? You know, he says, properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink. And afterward, you may eat and drink. I mean, the slave is not going to be starved by his master. The master is not going to be cruel to his slave. He would have his opportunity to eat, but it would only be after he's faithfully served his master. Now, the reality was, in most households, it was more beneficial to be a slave. There was much benefit in being a slave as opposed to a day laborer. When you read through the Gospels, you'll see that distinction sometimes. A slave versus a day laborer. You know, Jesus told those parables of the guy going out into the marketplace and there's people standing around waiting to be hired. And he tells them, hey, why don't you go work in my vineyard? A lot of times it was better to be a slave because being a slave, you had guaranteed room and board. Day laborers didn't have that guarantee. Slaves had the clothing they needed. They had a place to clean up. They had the clothes to change into and get cleaned up. They had stability and security. And again, in many cases, their master cared for them. They were firm, but the master cared for them. You know, if you go back and you read Deuteronomy, God commanded his people to treat their slaves with justice and dignity, remembering that they themselves once were slaves in Egypt. And you remember how they were treated. And in many cases, when the time came for the slave to earn his freedom, he would actually want to stay with his master. And the master would take him to the doorpost and he'd have the awl and he'd punch a hole in their ear, showing that this slave is now my permanently bought slave. And this is ideal, but in the end, the master had full rights over the slave. And there were certain basic expectations on slaves, and the primary one being that you're ready to serve the master 24/7. So contrary to the absurdity in verse 7, verses 8 and 9, this is what's actually expected. This is what's actually going to happen. And again, the disciples would have been in full agreement. They would have immediately seen the absurdity of what Jesus said in verse 7, would have given wholehearted agreement to what he says in verses 8 and 9. But watch what Jesus does in verse 10. After getting his disciples to recognize that absurdity and fully subscribe to what he says in verses 8 and 9, he turns the tables on them. Back in verse 7, he asked them to put yourself in the position of this slave owner. Wouldn't you have these expectations of your slaves? The disciples would have been, absolutely. He doesn't even need to thank the slave. Jesus takes him from being the slave owner to, in verse 10, being the slave. Verse 10, here's the application. So you too. Notice what Jesus does here. After getting them to acknowledge the obvious, he then puts them in the place of that slave. After defining the very clear distinctions between the master and the slave, he now applies this same principle to himself and them. So, here's the therefore of the passage. You too. In other words, take this hypothetical and make it a reality to you. He's not dealing with hypotheticals anymore. He's dealing with his relationship to them and their relationship to him. You can see the yous here, verse 10. So you too, when you do all the things which were commanded you. Jesus is getting very pointed with his disciples. Notice how he expects comprehensive obedience. You too, when you do all the things which are commanded you. Just as the slave is not free to pick and choose what commands the master gives, he can choose which ones he wants to obey, neither are Christ's slaves to pick and choose. Christ expects full and complete obedience in the field, in the home, in the family, in the workplace, in the classroom, in the church. We are never off duty in serving our master. I hear echoes as I look at verse 10. I hear echoes of the Great Commission. You remember Matthew 28:18-20. What does Jesus say? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe some of the things I commanded you. No, teaching them to observe all the things that I've commanded you. Jesus expects comprehensive obedience, but look what he says. Even if it were possible, after we've rendered to him complete obedience, look at the response Jesus wants us to give back to him. So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say this: we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. This is amazing. This is the response Jesus expects from his slaves after they've rendered to him absolute, total, complete obedience. This is the self-evaluation Jesus expects of you. He expects of me, even the most faithful and obedient among us here this morning. This is the response Jesus wants from you and from me. This self-evaluation is in two areas. You can see them here. They're self-evaluations with regard to our worth and self-evaluation with regard to our work. Our worth and our work. Now, with regard to our worth, this is to be our self-evaluation. Jesus says, when you've given me complete obedience, say this: we are unworthy slaves. We are unworthy. We're without merit, undeserving, absolutely no credit due to us. Our service to Christ, even on our best day, demands this kind of heart attitude and response. Even if we've rendered perfect and complete obedience, we bow before the Master and we confess our unworthiness. Now, if this sounds strange or foreign to you, think back with me to some of the saints of old. Job, who in Job 40, verse 4, tells the Lord, "Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I put my hand on my mouth." David, after he's given all of the magnificent promises of the Davidic covenant, in 2 Samuel 7, it says in verse 18, he went in before the Lord, sat down, and said, "Who am I, O Lord? Who am I and what is my house that you've brought me this far?" I mean, this is the response of Isaiah in Isaiah 6 when he sees the Lord lofty and exalted. What does he say? "Woe is me. I am ruined. I'm undone, unworthy." It's Peter, after the miraculous catch of the fish, and Christ is in the boat, and he turns his head away and says, "Get away from me, Lord." Look back to Luke 7 with me real quick. Here is even a man who's never met Jesus. Luke 7, verse 1, it says, "When he, Jesus, had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum." And notice what it says: "The centurion's slave, who was highly regarded by him." You see that slave-master relationship? I mean, here's a centurion who's not even under the Mosaic law that taught the Israelites to treat their slaves with dignity and respect. Here's a Roman centurion who has a slave, and his slave is highly regarded by him. His slave is sick and about to die. Verse 3, "When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him." Listen, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy. He's worthy for you to grant this to him, Lord. For he loves our nation, and it was he who built our synagogue." So verse 6, Jesus starts on his way with them. And look at what happens. "When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, 'Lord, do not trouble yourself further, "For I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I didn't even consider myself worthy to come to you." That's the attitude we should have. That's the attitude Christ expects. It's the tax collector who stands at a distance, doesn't even want to raise his eyes to heaven, but beats on his breast and says, "Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner." Not a sinner, the sinner. It's Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 as he's cataloging all of the witnesses, the eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. As he's working his way down through them, he says at the end of that in verse 8, "And then he appeared to me as one untimely born. For I am the least of the apostles and not even fit to be called an apostle." Unworthy. This is the attitude we're to have toward Christ, the Master. That's with regard to our worth. Look at what he says about our work back to Luke 17, verse 10. He says, "When you've done everything you've been commanded, say we are unworthy slaves. And also say this, we have done only that which we ought to have done." We have only done that which we ought to have done. Here's our attitude with regard to our service that we render. At best, we've met expectations. Even on our best day, when we've obeyed Christ in every area, we still confess, "Lord, we've only done the minimum." On our best day, when we've obeyed completely, we still deserve no credit, no recognition, no merit. And think about this. I mean, in the end, think of your best day, the day when you've obeyed Christ in every area. You know, you're still indebted to Christ and there's still no credit to you. Why? Philippians 2:13. Even if you do that, it's God who's at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. It's really not even you that's doing it. It's God who's at work in you to will and to work for His good pleasure. And in the end, Christ deserves far more than you and I could ever give Him. Eternal praises in the new heaven and the new earth will not be enough. And everything Jesus says is wrapped up in this little word, ought. Ought. To owe. To be indebted to. To be under obligation. To be bound by necessary duty. And some translations translate that word ought, duty. Nothing we could ever do will ever go beyond what we ought to do because we owe Christ everything. Even our very lives. What a heavy blow Jesus is giving to His disciples. What high expectations. I mean, the disciples needed this often, didn't they? I mean, they were often the ones that would get into arguments about which one of them was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Listen to what He's saying here. Lord forbid that we would ever consider ourselves as anything more than unworthy slaves. Now, as we conclude, let me bring some balance to this passage. Multiple times in the New Testament, we are told that we belong to Christ. Literally, you are Christ's. Personal possessive pronoun. In the words of 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. I mean, this is everything that's wrapped up in the word redemption, right? Redemption is the idea of purchasing you out of slavery to be owned by another. We were enslaved to Satan, 2 Timothy 2:26. We were enslaved to our own lusts and pleasures, Titus 3:3. And when we were redeemed, we were ransomed, set free from slavery to those things to become slaves of Christ. And now that we've been released from those things and brought under His lordship to be His slaves, Jesus expects full and comprehensive obedience. He told His followers in Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say?" He told the crowds in Luke 9:23, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." I mean, this was what John preached on a couple Sundays back from Luke 14, right? He expects His followers to lose their lives for His sake. John 12:26, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also." Following Christ demands a total surrender of living to self to serve Him. But this doesn't mean we live a slavish kind of life. It doesn't mean we serve the Lord out of the drudgery of duty. We render to Him full and complete obedience, and we render to Him joyful obedience. Because Jesus is unlike any master we could ever serve. It's this master who said in John 15:15, "No longer do I call you slaves, but I call you friends." It's this same master who in Philippians 2 emptied himself, even though he existed in the form of God, emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, and became obedient, even to the point of death, even death on a cross. It's this master who said to the crowds, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." It's this same master who came to serve. I mean, when His disciples got into one of those debates about who would be the greatest, He told them in Luke 22:27, "Who's greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as one who serves." I mean, He said it Himself, right? Mark 10:45. "The Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and give His life a ransom for many." I mean, we celebrated the Lord's Supper. Do you remember that night? All the disciples gathered in that upper room. Normally, there would be a slave on hand to wash feet. There was no slave there that night. What does Jesus do? He takes up the towel, girds Himself, and He washes their feet. And He goes on to say, the slave is not greater than his master, is he? But get this, not only is Christ the master who came to serve, go back to Luke 12. Not only did He come to serve the first time, but there's a sense in which He'll come to serve the second time. Luke 12, you see in verse 22 that He's talking to His disciples. And He says to them in verse 35, Luke 12:35, "Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve, and have them recline at the table, and will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third, and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. Friends, if this doesn't cause us to respond and say we are unworthy slaves, I don't know what will. I mean, this is amazing to think about. Jesus Christ, when he returns, will gird himself and serve us. This is the promise that's held out to us for faithful, obedient service to him. It's the promise held out to us for our unmerited, unworthy service to him. And when it's all said and done, we look forward to those words, right? Matthew 25:21, well done, good and faithful, not servant. The word there is doulos. Well done, good and faithful slave. Enter into the joy of your master. Will he say those words to you? Will you be the sheep on his right? Or will you be the goats on his left? You remember the sheep are admitted into the joy of their master, but the goats are told to depart. Depart from me, I never knew you, and you didn't serve me, remember? I was thirsty and you didn't give me a drink, hungry and you never gave me food, naked and you didn't clothe me, you didn't serve me. Have you bowed the knee to Christ? Have you confessed him as Lord? Have you yielded over the allegiance of your life to him? You're either a slave of sin and Satan, or you're a slave of Christ this morning. And I love how simple the truth is in Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Notice it doesn't say there, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Savior. It says, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, Master. Those of us who are Christians, are we faithfully serving Christ? Are we serving him expecting nothing in return? Or do we somehow think we deserve something? Are we serving him thinking we deserve some sort of compensation? Are we serving him thinking he somehow owes us something? Or do we realize that we owe him everything? Let us serve Christ faithfully and completely. And on that day when he tells us, well done, good and faithful slave, may we all confess with one voice, we are unworthy slaves. We have only done that which we ought to have done. Let's pray. Our Lord and our Master, we love you. We thank you for the privilege of serving you. Father, we confess to you our unworthiness. Lord Jesus, you are the master of all masters. We thank you for making us your slaves. May we serve you faithfully. Lord, may we not just do what we ought to do, but may we do above and beyond that and serve you joyfully with grateful hearts for your name's sake. Amen.